the book of Ruth, please, and I'd like to start reading at chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took themselves wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was bereft of her two sons and her husband. And now if you'll go to the last chapter of the book, just one verse there, verse 22 of chapter 4. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And if we could look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of opening Thy Word. As we open Thy Word, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to see from Thy Word the power of God at work in the world today. Help us, our Father, to realize that our God reigns, and that He is sovereign God over all the universe. Help us, our Father, to be able to be still and to know that Thou art God, that there is nothing too hard for Thee. Help us to be encouraged as we know the Spirit of God is at work in the world today, whether we see Him or not, He is at work, and we thank Thee for what He's doing behind the scenes. And we rejoice this morning that our God is in control. So our Father, grant blessing and help and encouragement for every heart here this morning. Especially we pray for those who may be discouraged. We ask Thee to give them a word in season and meet the deepest need of every heart. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We've been looking at the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit, and the more we look at this subject, the more we realize we simply don't have time to cover so many things that need to be covered. And I trust that this subject this weekend has sort of primed the pump, so to speak, for you to continue to think about and pray about and study the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, in the assembly, and in the world. We've not really had time to touch on the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. There the scriptures say that the Spirit of God is sent into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is doing that. He is faithfully doing that. Whether we can see Him at work or not, in every unsaved soul, He is at work today. He is at work this very morning in the lives of those we love and of those we're praying for. And we can be thankful that He is the faithful Holy Spirit. He is at work in the world today. A part of that conviction also takes place in the life of believers. Remember that as believers, He still convicts us. And as we listen to the voice of God's Spirit, and as we open God's Word, the Holy Spirit is there to teach us and to guide us, and oftentimes, yes, to convict us. When conviction sets in, the believer normally knows it. When the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about an issue in our lives, that conviction is persistent. It may take on various forms. It may be a verse of Scripture that the Spirit of God focuses on in our lives and enlarges upon, and we just can't get it out of our minds. It may be a circumstance or an open door that we become excited about, and the Spirit of God is leading us to go through that door and to do a particular work for Him. But when He convicts us, let us be careful to be extremely sensitive to His voice. Let us be quick to obey, because conviction leads to confession. And when once we have confessed our sin, and by the way, our confession should be as deep as our offense, and we should be very careful to name our sin to the Lord. And if the Spirit of God is leading us to make apology or to make reconciliation with another brother or sister in Christ, let's be reminded this morning that no true confession includes the word if. For example, a true confession is not, "If I have offended you." A true confession is, "Forgive me for offending you." The word if is a backdoor out of the situation. But it does not include the word if. And when once we have confessed, then the Bible speaks wonderfully of cleansing. And this cleansing takes place on a daily basis. 1 John 1:9, the Christian washroom. We need it every day. As we walk in this world and pick up defilement, and as we go through our daily lives, we need that daily cleansing of God's Word in our lives. John 15:3 says, "Now you're clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." I wish we had time to look at some of the false theories and some of the false teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. For years and years, the church has been assaulted by false teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. One of the earliest was the teaching of Sabellius, known now as Sabellianism, which teaches that the members of the Trinity, rather than being three distinct persons and personalities, have been reduced to what is called modalism. One person in three modes. And it's amazing, while I'm not being critical, it's amazing how often we adopt some of these false theories in our illustration material. For example, if you've ever heard someone say that the Trinity is like a man who at once is a father, secondly, a husband, and thirdly, an employee. I'm sure that the motivation is pure and honest, but that is not an illustration of the Trinity. That's modalism. That's one man in three modes or wearing three caps. Sabellianism teaches that the Trinity is made up of one person in three modes. But the Bible teaches that the Trinity is made up of three individual, separate, and distinct, notice this, not three distinct personalities only, but three distinct persons. God the Father, distinct and separate from God the Son, distinct and separate from God the Holy Spirit, separate and distinct from the other two, and yet one God. Someone has said, deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. Try to understand it, you lose your mind. We don't understand it, but we accept it. And this is everywhere taught in the Scripture. From the very first mention of the Trinity in the book of Genesis, Elohim, the plural form of the name of God, let us make man in our own image. To the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the voice of the Father, the Son in the water, and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. Then there is the error of Arianism, which teaches that there is one God, God the Father, but He created God the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit as a created being is equal to the Son, who also is a created being, but none of these two equal to God the Father. That also is error. Scripture clearly teaches the Trinity. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and countless other cults will raise the question, where is the word Trinity in the Bible? Let that not bother us. We don't necessarily have to use the word Trinity, even though it's a good one. We can simply say the Bible teaches the distinct person and personality of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And a very good proof text is the use of the word Elohim in the Old Testament. Then we come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is a reference to the 45th Psalm, where God the Father is referring to God the Son as God. There are countless verses that we can use. And of course, we should be educated concerning the work of the Holy Spirit and His person. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at an illustration from the Old Testament, I hope an encouraging one, to see a life that was protected and blessed and preserved by the power of God, and to see how that life, the life of Ruth, has been used of God through the centuries, actually to bring the line of the Messiah into the world, and a life for which we are thankful this morning, the life of Ruth. We can only look at it briefly, but I trust it will be a blessing to us. Well, chapter 1 of the book of Ruth is a very active one. I think it was John Phillips who said, chapter 1 of the book of Ruth is known for 2 weddings and 3 funerals. It is a very fast-moving chapter. Elimelech and Naomi leave the land of promise and go to a foreign land. It's about a 70-mile journey. And while they apparently decided to be there only temporarily, they stayed there for at least 10 years. And during this time, Elimelech died, and so Naomi buries her husband. Then, to make matters worse, her 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry women of Moab. Remember, the Moabites are enemies of the Israelites. They are pagans in the worst sense of the word. They believed in offering their children to their gods. They're a wicked people. Her 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Moabite women. And then her sons die. So there are 3 funerals, 2 weddings. And Naomi is devastated. At the end of the chapter, Naomi decides that it's time to go back to Bethlehem, Judah. She has gone out full. She is coming home empty. When she reaches her destination, the people of Bethlehem, Judah are watching as she and Ruth are approaching the old home place, and you can almost imagine some of them whispering, "Is this Naomi? My, the years have not been very kind to her." But Naomi's response to them is, "Call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara." And what does Mara mean? It means bitter. And she uses a name for God that is His warring name. "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." I'd like for you to see this, please. You'll find it toward the end of the chapter, verse 20 of chapter 1. "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." Think of that verse for a moment. Probably manna came from the children of Israel's experience when they left the land of Egypt and started their journey through the wilderness. When they had gone 3 days into the wilderness without water, they came to a place called Mara, bitter or hard. When Naomi sees the people of Israel, you can almost imagine her throwing up her hands and saying, "Don't call me Naomi. That was me years ago. Don't call me Naomi. I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me in empty. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." It's His name His power in war. Her view of God has changed. I wonder how many Christians there are today who, for some reason or another, have become bitter in their experience as a Christian. And their view of God has changed from a loving Heavenly Father who is attentive to every need of their lives to a mighty, powerful, legalistic force who is out to get them. We had a fellow in our assembly 15 or so years ago who was saved in some gospel meetings that we were having. Every evening after the gospel was preached, he would stand around toward the back of the building, and you could almost tell that he wanted someone to speak to him, but he was extremely shy. I have a theory that shy people just have a hard time getting started. But once they get started, they make up for lost time. Well, he was very shy. I determined on the last night of the meetings that if I could just get hold of him, I wanted to talk with him. So I got back to the door as quickly as I could, and he was making his way through the doors, and I reached out and grabbed him by the hand, and I said, "Do you want to be saved?" He said, "I sure do." And so we sat down on the back row of the chapel, and he trusted the Lord as his Savior that night. Well, his wife never showed the same interest in the things of the Lord. In time, she left him and remarried. And this believer, this genuine child of God, got so disillusioned and so disappointed at the events of his life that he sold everything that he owned, sold his car, his plumbing tools, everything he had, and went to Hawaii and lived on the beach literally as a bum for 2 years. He didn't want anyone to speak to him about God, about Christianity, about life. He just wanted to exist. He wanted to live in a tent and live off the land. He would say, "Call me no more, Naomi." There are many, I'm convinced, who have a secret argument with God. And they are angry. And oftentimes that anger comes out not only at God, but at God's people and those closest to them. They have not become better through their experiences. They've become bitter through their experiences. We would think of Jonah that way, wouldn't we? Jonah wound up doing the right thing, but I'm not sure Jonah ever got the right attitude. I believe when Jonah finally admitted that salvation was of the Lord and the great fish spit him up, I believe Jonah still had the tendency to go the opposite direction. I like to read between the lines and think Jonah addressing God, "I don't want to go down there and preach to those people, but if that's what you want me to do, I guess I'll have to, because you've probably got a million more fish just like that one waiting for me." That's his attitude. And when we come to the last chapter of the book, he's still pouting. I trust that Jonah finally saw that God's will is best, but we don't get a glimpse of that in that book, do we? Many have succumbed to bitterness rather than growing in grace. I believe Hebrews chapter 12 touches on that. The knees that are wobbling, the hands that are hanging down, that look of discouragement, The spark in the eye is gone. The joy in serving the Lord is waning. And the outlook is negative rather than positive. Beloved, don't you believe that we're probably living in some of the most exciting times there has ever been to be alive as a child of God? As a matter of fact, aren't we expecting the Lord to come before this day is over? Some of you know the name Rob Linstead. He's a dynamic servant of the Lord. He was telling us not long ago that he's so convinced that the Lord is coming soon that he deeded his house to his next door neighbor, who is unsaved. He walked over one day and said, "Would you like to have my house?" The man said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, after the rapture takes place, I'm not going to need it, but you will." So he literally deeded his house over to his neighbor with the provision that when the rapture takes place, it becomes his house. He says he goes to bed every night thinking, "Lord, you didn't come today, perhaps tomorrow." That keeps us looking up, doesn't it? Naomi cried, "Call me no more Naomi. I was Naomi. I was pleasant. Don't call me Naomi now. I'm bitter. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." So at this point, I believe chapter 1 introduces the dilemma. And we have to read chapters 2, 3, and 4 to see how God deals with this very bitter woman. However, let me stop here for just a moment and make an application or two. How many of God's people, myself included, have oftentimes found themselves under the circumstances rather than on top of them? We lose our joy. We become overwhelmed. And like John the Baptist in prison, we begin to wonder, is this the one who should come, or should we look for another? I think it was Vance Havner who said, "Some Christians look like they were just baptized in lemon juice." When we come to chapter 2, there is an amazing experience by Ruth. Now keep in mind, Ruth is the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and God is sovereignly directing Ruth and Naomi. While it's not announced in this book, God's sovereign, providential hand is at work. We would say that, simply speaking, the sovereignty of God is the power of God over every circumstance in the believer's life. And the providence of God is God's action in His sovereignty. In other words, He controls things. The agnostic would say, yes, there is a God, but He doesn't care. He created it all, set it in motion, and then stepped back and just let the universe run down. The agnostic would say, we don't know whether God cares or not. He may be there, but we can't know whether He loves us or whether He cares or not. The child of God, from a study of Scripture, can say, I have a loving, attentive, involved Heavenly Father who knows the minutest detail of my life. When Naomi and Ruth were approaching Bethlehem, Judah, they were approaching an agricultural community. If you've ever gotten into an airplane and watched out the window as the airplane is gaining altitude, especially over the Midwestern portion of our country, the countryside begins to look like a giant quilt with little patches of green, different and varied sizes of green separated by roads. It looks like a giant quilt the higher you get. Coming into Bethlehem, Judah, as Naomi and Ruth are walking down some dusty road, you can imagine them coming into a countryside of literally thousands of fields, because everyone had a field or a piece of ground to work. Ruth's suggestion is, let me go to a field and glean today. In that day and age, God's plan for welfare for those who couldn't work was for the gleaning to take place in an oval shape, but the corners of the fields were to be left standing so that strangers could come in at any time and work the corners of the fields and have enough to stay alive. They had to go home and beat out what they had gleaned, but they could stay alive. And so the oval shape would be the harvest, but the corners were left standing. And Ruth is saying to Naomi, let me go and glean in a field today. Naomi says, go, my daughter. And of all the thousands of fields that she could have walked into, what field belonging to whom did she find herself? The field of Boaz. You say, well, that's coincidence. That's an accident. No, I believe, and I'm sure you will agree with me, that God sovereignly directed Ruth to the very field where he wanted her. I believe there's a word of encouragement for us. Oftentimes in the Christian life, we look at our lives in segments rather than from the large view. We may find ourselves in a segment of life where it seems as though purposes are unfulfilled, and we're not aware of what God is doing. We can't see the whole picture. It's at times like this that I have learned and am still learning that by faith we must trust the heart and hand of a loving Father when we can't see the whole picture. We can trust Him. As Naomi walked, or as Ruth walked into that field, she had no idea that she was walking into the field of her future husband. But God planned it so. She walked in as a gleaner. But as she walked in as a gleaner, Boaz took note of her. And long before she ever knew there was a man by the name of Boaz, Boaz saw Ruth. That's a progression in chapter 2. We don't have time to look at it. But first she's a gleaner in the field. Then she is invited to Boaz's table. And before the chapter is over, Boaz is reaching her parched grain, or literally feeding her from himself, giving her encouragement. Now, if you would look, please, to chapter 4. A lot takes place between chapter 1 and chapter 4. But if you would, please, look at verse 13 of chapter 4. A lot takes place. Chapter 3 is that chapter that we sometimes are a little uncomfortable with. Ruth has taken her place at the foot of Boaz in the gleaning floor. There is nothing immoral about that act. That was an act of submission. That was an act, literally, that was asking Boaz to redeem her. She was asking Boaz to spread his skirt over her, a very tender term, asking him to be her provider. And Ruth makes herself available. Boaz accepts. He goes up to the gate and takes care of all the legal transaction, which is a beautiful picture of redemption. But now we come to verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law who loveth thee is better to thee than seven sons, hath given him birth. Especially verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her bosom and became nurse unto him. What a transformation in the life of Naomi. Chapter 1, she is crying, call me no longer Naomi, call me Mara, I'm bitter. God has dealt very bitterly with me. Now in chapter 4, she is a happy, satisfied, joyful grandmother. What a picture it must have been. Naomi holding in her arms that little baby. And as such, she would probably say now, call me no longer Mara, for God, my loving Father, has dealt very kindly with me. Call me Naomi. This baby became the great-great-grandfather of David. And David, of course, was in the line of the coming Messiah. What a beautiful picture of the grace and sovereignty of God. Beloved, the best is yet to come. I believe when we get to heaven, God will answer every question. He will iron out every wrinkle. And when all is said and done, every one of us will be able to say, He did all things well. The best is yet to come. We simply have to hang on, don't we? And by God's grace, trust Him when we can't see the big picture. I've heard it said that all babies are beautiful. I don't know about that. Our first one looked like his head was shaped like a piston. He was in the birth canal for about 12 hours, and I looked at the doctor, and he said, relax, it's going to take shape. It did. All that soft tissue has to harden up. A good friend of mine said that he's learned how to handle new babies in nurseries. He doesn't want to be a liar. So he doesn't walk up to the new father and say, that's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. Because he says, honestly, some of them are red and splotchy and, you know, their arms are just flying everywhere. He says what he does is walk up to the father and put his arm around him and say, that sure is a baby. And what the father just heard was, that's the most beautiful baby I've ever seen. That sure is a baby. This little baby in Naomi's arms sure is a baby. But in God's plan and God's sovereign purpose, that baby, coming through the line of Naomi, who had suffered through three funerals and heartbreak, is a baby that brought life, a restorer of life, to a bitter woman. God at work in the world. My, He's a loving Father. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a wonderful Savior. And we have the Holy Spirit to guide us through life. And when all is said and done, we're going to praise Him for all eternity. The best is yet to come. May we in these days in which we live, faithfully serving, whether we can see all that we would like to see or not. He's in control. And we can praise Him. And perhaps the time we can bring most honor and glory to the Lord is in those times of hardship when we can't see what the Lord is doing. Let's praise Him. He's worthy of our praise, isn't He? Let's give Him thanks as we close this morning. Our Father, we bow to thank Thee from our heart for who Thou art. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou art God, and beside Thee there is none other. We thank Thee for Thy beloved Son and for the life You've called us into. Thank You for new life in Christ. We thank You for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, our Father, that every child of God can say with firm conviction, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. We thank Thee that He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thy word says, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And so, Father, we rejoice this morning not only in what we see, but by Thy grace we rejoice in what You are. We love You, Father, because You first loved us. We give You our praise and our thanksgiving. In Jesus' precious name, amen.